Our text is Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I'll remind you of a couple things here before we get started with our sermon proper. Law, the word law as it is used here, carries a broad connotation as it does very often in the Psalms, of the whole of God's revelation, not just the Ten Commandments or not just the book of Leviticus and so forth, but it refers to what we mean when we say the Word of God or the Scripture, the whole of God's revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. Of course, David knew nothing of the New Testament at that time as far as its existence. And so his loving of the law was restricted to the Pentateuch or Moses, as it is called, the law, wisdom, literature, the prophets. But to us, it is Old Testament and New Testament, the Word of God. The other thing that I want to point out is, we will not get to this until the last head, but nothing shall offend them. The word offend is the word that indicates to stumble or to cause to fall or to apostatize or to scandalize. Those may seem like a broad range of meanings, but you can, if you think about it, see how they are more or less related to each other. I'll be clearing my throat periodically, and I've been coughing a lot for the last few days, and that's just part of it. Now, look at our first head, the people who obtain great peace from God's law. And we're looking at God's word, the sure foundation of peace. The first head is the people who obtain great peace from God's law, God's word, and that's the people of God. I won't review that. We won't have the time to. We had started on our second head, the precious gift of those who love God's law. And that precious gift is great peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. Let that sink in. Try to think about it. Try to consider what it's indicating. There is that about God's word which, properly understood, provides great peace. Now, there's not a lot of peace in this world. There's lots and lots of talk about peace, but there's not a lot of peace. It's kind of a joke that they're fixing to have a lot of trouble in Israel when they start up peace conferences. That's happened so regularly all my life. I know I'm not the only one that's recognized it. Practically everybody that pays any attention to Scripture has recognized it. As sure as they start up a bunch of peace conferences and the president goes over there and they're all going to get together and have peace, they get things stirred up again, have a bunch more fighting and bombing and killing of each other. It is an extremely sad thing to Christians that the nation of Israel, which is worshipped by the dispensationalists, that I think more than Christ, should be without peace. But they do not want peace on God's terms. They want peace on their terms. When their Messiah came, was there with them, performing mighty works for about 3.5 years, everybody knew who Jesus was, knew what he was doing, and he did not hide the fact that he was the Messiah. In fact, Sam has been teaching on Wednesday nights in the Gospel of John for, I don't know how long now, 3 or 4 years, because he only gets to teach once in a while. He can tell you more accurately. But it is amazing how many times the Lord Jesus throws in the faces of his Israelite detractors his absolute deity, that he is God. And they saw the works that he did, but they refused to believe on him. Now, we do not see Christ. And actually, it was no advantage to them to see Christ. In fact, they were the generation who slew the Messiah. And so far from it being a help to them to see Christ, it gave them greater guilt and greater sin. But we have the Word of God, which is the same Word of God now as it was then. And the only way of peace there has ever been was through this Messiah. Under the old covenant, it was the Messiah who was to come. Under the new covenant, it is the Messiah who has come. For nobody else dealt with man's great problem, the thing that keeps him from having peace. People will look for peace anywhere and in anything except the way their Maker designed for them to be able to have peace. From little children to people with one foot in the grave, there's no peace to them, unless God has given them up to great delusions and let their consciences be completely seared. There's no peace to them who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only ground upon which men can lawfully, legally have peace with God. The precious gift of those who love God, God's law, great peace. Now, we've already covered some of this. First, it doesn't mean that the person who loves God's law will have peace with everyone. Banner of Truth Trust has reprinted some of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons from Ephesians, and we have a couple of the books. He probably did them in this part of it. He was several years preaching through Ephesians. There are 8 volumes to the set of books. But in the 5th chapter, he deals with the parental and relationships, the family relationships. And one of the books is related to parents and children. And putting a positive spin on what he was trying to do, he remarked how awful the time was that he was living in. And by the way, the United States is usually about 15 to 20 years behind England in their degradation. The United States is still following England. And in the close association with England politically. They're usually about 15 or 20 years behind in the degradation of their religion or their politics or whatever. But in talking about the family, he said the Christian family has this wonderful opportunity to show this ungodly nation the happiness that Christians have and Christian families have, and to influence them and to more or less create a revival in the nation. I'm afraid Brother Martin Lloyd-Jones went a little bit astray in his thinking at that point. Too much association with denominational religion and their views of revival probably touched him somewhat. There was no great revival in the nation of Israel through Christ and the apostles. As far as the nation was concerned, it brought God's flaming, deadly vengeance upon itself by its hatred and rejection of the Messiah. Now, there were many people converted, but neither did their conversion turn the head of the nation in the proper direction. You understand what I'm saying? The fact that you are a Christian and God blesses you in your house and your children walk obediently with you and maybe even are ultimately converted does not mean that the people they know are all going to be influenced to Christianity by them. It just doesn't work that way. The only people who are ever turned to Christianity are those whose heart God opens, whose heart God regenerates. Otherwise, they will just hate the people who live holy lives simply because their holy life reflects against their unholy life. It's a natural human reaction of the unregenerate man to hate righteousness. Now, if you're not a believer as yet, I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not here to pick on anybody, but I am here to tell you the truth. I still remember when I was converted and I thought things would get a lot better in the circumstances surrounding me, and they got 10 times worse. And I thought, when I came to the doctrine of justification and began to see how glorious and free this salvation is, I thought, man, I'm going to start telling people this because everybody will want to know this. This is the happiest thing that anybody could hear. It's too good to be true, was my reaction to it. But it had to be true because no one can be saved otherwise. Salvation is absolutely free to the sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But lo and behold, as I began to talk to people about this gospel, they would listen intently, maybe, for a few minutes, and then they would start changing the subject. And it would be known pretty quickly that they were not interested in this. They knew about religion. They knew about God. They knew about Christ. Everybody in this country thinks they know. And the truth is, nobody knows Christ or knows God except those to whom God and Christ reveal themselves to. That's Matthew 11, 26-30. So everybody is not going to love you just because you're Christian. Secondly, there's great peace for our minds in trusting God's Word. We dealt with that almost entirely. I'll pick up at the 8th point on that head. Some declare it a point of theology that they must keep up with the changing times. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians. with the changing ideas, with the mores of the culture, with the philosophy that the world is following in their nation. Well, such people will get no comfort from this text, because this text says, great peace have they which love thy law. It doesn't say, great peace have they who stay in step with the culture that they're living in. Now, you can find many, many preachers, in fact, most preachers, who will leave you with the idea, whether they say it or not, that there's nothing wrong with keeping in step with the culture that you live in. And you can find preachers who hold the same theological perspective that the gospel holds as far as their formal statement or their denominational creed, and yet they will also teach their churches that you have to look like the world, dress like the world, more or less accept the world, or the world is not going to hear you. Now, a person to say he believes in the doctrines of grace and then say that kind of thing tells me a lot. Nobody comes to God except their heart be changed by God's sovereign grace. And you following the world is absolutely forbidden by the Word of God, by the whole tenor of the Word of God. What was God's law saying to Israel except you can't follow your neighboring nations? They were surrounded, completely surrounded by nations on every side that they were not to have anything to do with except in a mercantile sense. Just do business with them. Don't marry with them. Don't give your daughters to them. Don't let your sons marry their daughters. They'll be carried away by their false religion. And in the New Testament, we are told that Christians must hate the world. And by the word world there, it's not saying we're supposed to hate all of the people in it, but the worldly philosophy, the worldly way of living. Ninthly, our responsibility as Christians is to discern the truth of God's Word and to live by that truth and to try to pass that truth on to other people. That's a great part of our responsibility. First of all, our responsibility is to walk with our God, to worship Him, to believe His Son, and to trust Him to be our Redeemer. In all of this, Scripture is our foundation. Scripture is our fortress against the world and against our own sinful natures. Scripture is our defense. One mistake of the anti-abortion movement is that they make their arguments from socio-political grounds rather than from Scripture. They act like they're embarrassed to use the Scripture. Now, the courts more and more are refusing to let Scripture be introduced into court cases and court judgments. I was visiting with Brother George Washington, attorney from Tulsa, that some of us know, the other day, and he said that the Bible has been outlawed in the courts. They don't pay any attention to the Scripture at all anymore. You may think, well, they never have. No, that's not so. There have been a lot of Supreme Court cases concerning the Scripture. down into the 1800s, even into the 1900s, where the Scripture was affirmed and what the arguments based on it were affirmed simply because it was God's Word. If you want to know how far this nation has come through the modern education system, which is atheistic, that's how far it's come. There were men who were tried and convicted for blaspheming God, using God's name and swearing. And the Supreme Court upheld their sentences. The anti-sodomite movement is making the same mistake. They're afraid to say, God said the sodomite does not have a right to live. It wouldn't be right for them to say the churches are supposed to kill sodomites because the churches are not supposed to kill anybody. Religious wars of the so-called denominational churches are one of the blackest spots on the history of Christianity. But the people of our persuasion, the Baptistic persuasion of government, have never been involved in those wars except to be on the receiving end of the attacks, being persecuted by Romanists of various stripes. If people will not fear God's wrath, you're sure not going to persuade them with reason not to be sodomites or not to kill babies, or not to do anything that they want to do. Our responsibility, I said, is to discern the truth of God's word and to tell that truth and to live that truth. And as that is being done, we rely upon God to do what He will with the message that He gave us to live by and to deliver to the world as we can. Real Christians do not try to force people to be Christians. Not even their own children. There are many things they need to force their children to do. Parents need to force their children to grow up and be respectful, especially to people older than them. They need to force them to dress right, not let them take up with the world and its insanity right before your very eyes and put up with it. They need to force them to learn to read and write so they can read the Bible and communicate concerning the truth of God. They need to force them to do lots of things. But you cannot force anyone into the kingdom of Christ. But you can keep the Scriptures before your children. And Christian parents are obligated to do that. You should be having family worship in your homes. And I would hope that every family that has family worship would include singing in their family worship. That way, when they came to church, none of their children would feel like they had a right to not sing. Daddy and Mama shouldn't give them that right either. Children should be made to know that you, parents, fear God. That you love Him because of His wonderful grace and His greatness, but you fear Him because of His greatness. A being who can drown the world all at one time is a being to be feared. And a being who has already promised to burn up the world at some future date, which could be very soon or very late, none of us knows, is a being to be feared. And a being who tells everyone that they will be judged for eternity by their relationship to His Son is a being to be feared. And I don't just mean reverence, I mean feared. Fear and trembling. The New Testament says God should be worshipped with fear and trembling as well as with love. Those two things do not exclude each other. They perfectly complement each other when you're dealing with God. Indeed, in a family where the father is a strong head of the family, especially the little children fear him, and they should fear the mommy too. They fear them before they love them. There's some question as to when it is that children learn to love their parents. Some of them never do. And some of them do not until they're grown and have children of their own. The more you let your children have to do with the world through the electronic media, parents, the less likely they are to learn to love you. We can rest our minds as Christians about our life of evangelism. We cannot save anyone. But if we are conveying this message to people where and as we can, then we have done our duty in that regard, other than to pray for people and keep up a godly life to fit with our testimony. What a blessing to be able to rest our minds on the only infallibility. Now understand me. Please listen and try to understand. There is nothing in the world like the Word of God. Absolutely nothing like the Word of God. God cannot be untrue. He cannot be false. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot do anybody wrong. There's nobody else putting out a holy book of whom that can be said. The religion of the Hindus, the religion of the Muslims, the religion of you name it, if they get a chance, they will use military might and blood to enforce their religion. But real Christianity doesn't do that. I said real Christianity doesn't do that. Our evangelism is a teaching method. We try to explain the glory of God's free grace to people and try to urge them for their eternity's sake to believe on the one being who can deliver them from sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God come into the world in the flesh of a man so that He could become the Redeemer for sinful men. I started off by saying men as a rule have no peace. Oh, they may momentarily think they have peace, but they don't. Their minds are always stirred up about this doesn't go the way I want to, this doesn't go the way I want to, this is not going the way I want to. I look down the road, I see lots of other things are not going to go the way I want them to go. That's because nothing is infallible except this book. That's why this book is so precious. It is the greatest physical treasure that men can have. Because the truth that it tells can be relied upon. All of the promises of God can be relied upon. All of the prophecies of God can be relied upon. And the work of Christ in redemption can be relied upon to bring you to heaven. I don't know if I want to go to heaven. Well, you better be finding out. Because there's only one alternative. People don't even like to think about those things. It's a wondrous thing to know you are right. To know you're right has power. If you're in a discussion with somebody and you're arguing some point and you are right and you know you are right, you know you've got the truth and the goods, then no matter how well that person can argue, and even if there's several people listening and he can out-argue you and convince them that he is right, you're still right because you know the truth and you have the truth. And it has great power to settle your mind and your spirit. You might get stirred up during the argument thinking, why can't these stupid people see that I'm right? But when the argument is over, and you're by yourself, and you come back to yourself, say, well, I'm right, so that's what matters. All I can do is hope that they will see the truth by and by. What a blessing to be able to rest our minds on the only infallibility. Because the Scripture has great power to give peace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, after he has dealt with the doctrine of justification in chapter 3, and then a part of the doctrine of justification in chapter 4, the doctrine of imputation, how we get the righteousness that saves by God imputing Christ's righteousness to our account. Not by God imparting righteousness into us so that we live good enough to go to heaven. Nobody lives good enough to go to heaven. Because that sinful nature itself is outlawed by God. That sinful nature is going to die when you die, not before. So the righteousness that brings you to heaven is not in what you accomplish that is good. It's in Christ's righteousness being imputed to your account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I wish every one of you would read that and read that and read that and read it in its context. Read it in relation to the doctrine of justification in Romans 3 through 8 until you understand what it's saying. What it's saying is God imputed the believer's sins, past, present, and future, to Christ. And he executed Christ for those sins. And God imputed Christ's righteousness to you who believe. And he gives you heaven based on Christ's righteousness. Christ is altogether the Savior because it is even his righteousness for which we are saved. Now man's pride doesn't like that. But dear friend, what is our stupid pride worth? All it does is give us a skewed view of whatever it is that we're thinking about. It keeps us messed up one way or another all of the time. Satan appeals to our pride more than he does to any other thing to create disharmony between people. Romans 5:1. He's talked about justification in Romans 3, verse 10, down through the end of the chapter. And then verse 4, he talks about imputation, which is how we get the righteousness that saves us. And then in chapter 5, he starts off, therefore, being justified by faith, that is, by believing on Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't earn peace. We don't manufacture peace. We don't live so righteously that last we can say, I've arrived. Now I'm living good enough that God will take me to heaven. We don't get that. That's not Scripture. There's lots of people who are fooling themselves that that's the way to heaven, but it's not. Being justified by faith indicates faith as opposed to the Jewish works that they thought were saving them because they were Jews, God's people. But we're saved simply for believing God about His Son, Jesus Christ. And God grants us the faith to believe. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. To know you are right with God in Christ is the very apex of what it takes to be at peace in your conscience. All of your sin has been paid for. It had to be punished. Justice of God demanded it be punished. That's why He sent a man into the world, Jesus. But no mere man could bear the wrath of God and do away with sin. So the manhood of Jesus was joined to the deity of God. And He is the God-man. And all of the works that He did showed that He is God as well as man. He spoke to the raging storm and the waves laid down. And His disciples said, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey Him. He Himself forgave the woman of her sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees sitting by were thinking, who is this that can forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins except God. Well, their rationale was right. No one can forgive sins but God. Jesus is God. He is the God-man. Then when you are trusting Him as your Redeemer from all of your sins, past, present, and future, when you're trusting Him as the one upon whom God executed His wrath for you, and you have the promise of God that whoever believes on His Son shall be saved, and you have the lengthy explanation of the doctrine of justification in the letter to the Romans, and references to it throughout the letters of the New Testament, you have reason and ground to have a peaceful conscience. Everything is still subject to go wrong all around you. And you're subject to make lots of foolish mistakes. And you're subject to commit many other sins. But we're talking about a work that God has done. God made the payment for your sins. And God provided the righteousness for you who believe and are walking with Christ. Because if you are a believer, you've been regenerated. God has opened your heart and you love this book. See, that's what this is about. David loved the law of God because he saw in that sacrificial system the way of salvation. He saw the way of being justified before God, that it was in that priestly system and in that sacrificial system. Well, the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the typology of both the priesthood and the sacrifices. It was all pointing to Him. If you're trusting in Christ, You have legal right, legal ground to be at peace in your conscience concerning your sin and concerning the wrath of God. Because God is not going to damn anyone who believes on His Son. Thirdly, love of God's Word gives the great peace of a quiet conscience. A wounded conscience, as the Scripture says, is hard to bear. It's as a raging tempest. Nothing can lawfully quiet the conscience but the knowledge of belief in Christ's substitutionary atonement. How sad it is to know that people are depending upon their baptism for salvation, as though water could replace the blood of Christ in paying for sins. Well, doesn't the Scripture say, arise now and believe and wash away thy sins? Certainly. And practically every sentence in the Scripture has a figure of some kind in it. A symbol or a figure of some kind. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ pays for sin. And we are baptized with reference to that. Baptism forms a picture that when Christ died, we died with Him. And when He resurrected, we resurrected with Him judicially. And the water symbolizes our being washed and cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. What a sad thing it is that people are trained to think if they will just do this and this and do this and this and do this and this, they can have a peaceful conscience. Nothing is equipped to give you a peaceful conscience except knowing that your sins, your judgment has already taken place in Christ. And God has executed all of His wrath for you and your sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ground of a peaceful conscience, and nothing else can be, because nothing else pays for sins. Only the life, the blood of Christ pays for sins. And we see the Father, that the Father has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, as it says in Isaiah, that evangelical chapter, that New Testament sounding chapter in Isaiah 53. When we see that and understand it, He has laid on Christ the sin of all of His people, then those people have grounds for a peaceful conscience. When we really see Him as our own substitute before God the judge, then and not before do we have peace in our conscience. I like to ask people when I talk to them, because I know it gets their attention, do you know how much righteousness you have to go to heaven? If there's somebody that claims to be a Christian, well, they're supposed to know something. They ostensibly, if they claim to be a Christian, know what it takes to go to heaven, or else why do they think they're going there? So I have a perfect right to ask them how much righteousness it takes to go to heaven. And you may be surprised, most of you won't be, but some of you may be surprised to hear that almost nobody knows. Here they are telling you they're a Christian and they're on their way to heaven, but they don't even know how much righteousness it takes to go to heaven. And you know what? Their preachers can't tell them either, because they don't believe the doctrine of justification. And most of them would fight you, and if they could get the law on their side, they'd put you to death over it. Rome put millions, according to the historical records, to death just over this concept of justification, which is the very heart of salvation. If you're not legally declared righteous, you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven. And Rome says you can only be legally declared righteous if you join with their church and worship the Pope and do what they tell you to do. Not, you cannot be declared righteous just by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him, seeking to live a righteous life. Can't be. In Romans 3, at verse 20, it says, by the deeds of the law, after it describes man's depravity in verses 10 down to this point, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't tell you you're justified, it defines sin. So that you'll know what your sins are. But now the righteousness of God. This is how much righteousness you have to go to heaven. You have to have the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, shown right out in the open, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets taught this way of justification. In the priestly and sacrificial system, as I alluded to a few minutes ago, even the righteousness of God, he wants you to know he didn't make any mistake when he said that the first time, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You have the righteousness of God who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your righteousness, because he is the only man who ever lived a perfectly righteous life. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He came to be the scapegoat. He came to be the sin bearer. He came to put away sin by the death of himself for God's people. And God imputes his righteousness. He came to provide a righteousness for them. God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made or declared the righteousness of God in Him. Not in you, but in Him. It's not your righteousness, it's His righteousness that saves you, that brings you to heaven. That's why all preaching should be indicative of this truth, for this is the gospel. This is the good news. Anything less than this is not good news. It's only good news if Christ is an altogether Savior, and He is. But everyone that He saves, He gives a heart that loves righteousness, that wants to be like Him. And so that's why Romans 7 tells you about the great warfare that you're involved in. You're always coming short. Always. And you always will until you die. But you see, our salvation doesn't depend on us being perfect in ourselves. It depends on the perfection of Christ, which we have trusted God to impute to our account. And which He does. When we believe on Christ, God has already opened our hearts and regenerated us before we ever believe. In the order of salvation, works religion, just stick it in your mind, think about it. Go back to fortress my point, John 3:3. Everybody knows the essence of John 3:3. Except a man be born again, except he be regenerated, born from above, he cannot even perceive the kingdom of God. It's all around him, but he can't understand it. He can't see it. He doesn't know why people worship God, why people love Christ. Doesn't make sense to him. The order of salvation is regeneration first, and then repentance and faith. Some say faith and repentance, but it doesn't make a difference which way you say it. They come at the same time in regeneration. So what about conversion? That's the result of repentance and faith. You believe Christ. You repent of your sins. Because your heart has been changed. God has made you alive. And you love Christ. And you fear God. And you love His Word. Depending on how much of the gospel you've heard and how much you've understood. If you haven't understood something of the doctrine of justification, you don't have a very good stand for being at peace before God. Because your legal mind is not settled. Your legal account is not settled in your mind until you understand the doctrine of justification. That's why it is so often referenced in this book and so often preached on. Because most Christian people or most professed Christians never even hear the doctrine of justification. They hear whatever the formula is in their denomination. Walk the aisle and be saved. Invite Jesus into your heart and you're saved. Invite Jesus into your heart and be baptized and you're saved. Invite Jesus into your heart, keep the law and be baptized and you're saved. And so forth and so on. But that's not what the scripture says. Believe on Christ. You say, but you put regeneration first. That's right. Works religion starts with repentance and faith. The scripture starts with regeneration. Except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God is sovereign in salvation. It's time for me to quit, so I'm going to stop. At this point, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He is a God who is worthy of worship because He is God. Men don't control God. They've got it worked out where they do control God. Preachers everywhere are telling people this morning, once you make your decision, God has to save you. And they leave them with the impression that no matter how they live, God has to save them. But the fact is, the first thing God does in saving men is to give them a new heart. He gives them a spirit that desires to know God, that desires to know Christ. That loves God's righteousness. And that's why they begin to see their sin and to hate their sin. Hate their own self. Hate their own weaknesses. We who have been Christians for over 50 years still hate our sinful nature and our propensity to sin and our failures and faults. We hate them. But we love the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. So we fight against sin. Well, that's as much as I have time to tell you at this point. But the love of God's Word gives the great peace of a quiet conscience if you understand the gospel. Joshua dismisses me.